All right, so welcome everyone. We are going to start our study over the course of the next 10 weeks. Will be 8 lessons in the book of 1 Thessalonians. All Pastor Ken, Daniel, and I were using this book as the commentary that we're studying. Of course, other sources, but it's widely available. I got mine on the Reformation Heritage site. You could probably pick it up on Amazon. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Andrew W. Young, and I think Sinclair Ferguson is the one that he edits this series. Yeah, he's the editor for this Let's Study series. So the commentary, if you're like, oh, commentaries, like it's like eating sand. No, this is a good one. It's not gonna make you want to go to sleep. It'll keep you awake, I promise. So, anyway, if you so desire, I brought 4 books this morning to give away in my library reduction program. And I gave 2 away already. So I have 2 more. This one, Steve Bronder turned me on to, I guess about a year ago or more, Gentle and Lowly. If you ever follow The World and Everything in It, they put out a book list, best books of the year. The year that this book came out, it was on their book of the year for this category. Who would like this book? I highly commend it to anybody who would read it. It's really good, okay? There you go. You're welcome. And most of the books I give away, I try not to mark up. That is not the case with this one because we taught out of this one. This one is not a book that you're going to read and say, this is a page-turner. No. This is what the commentary that I used during the study of the Orthodox Catechism, which is the Reformed Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we quoted Zacharias Ursinus many, many times during that series of 52 weeks of lessons. I commend it to anybody who is a serious student of the Bible. I don't think it's a great idea to say I'm going to read this from page 1 all the way to the end. But if that turns you on, if that's what you like, that's fine too. Who wants it? Nice, nice. We should talk. All right, so if you would turn in your Bibles, not to 1 Thessalonians, but to Acts chapter 17, we're going to take a look at how we got to Thessalonians or Thessalonica before we dig into the actual chapter 1, which is what I'll be covering today. And if you have a cell phone, you know what I'm going to say. So please go ahead and check. I wait for the day when my phone rings after me saying this all the time, which I guarantee you will happen at some point. We know that who are we talking about? Who are the principal players in this book? Well, of course, the church in Thessalonica. That's pretty much a no-brainer. But as we look at verse 1 of chapter 1 in the epistle, we will see. Oh, I hope I didn't leave something at home. I think I did. Nope, I didn't. We will see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are mentioned. So where did Paul come from? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing where Paul comes from because I feel like most of us in this Sunday school class know who Paul is and that he was saved on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem. He went up to Damascus. How's that? I am prepared today. I am just so impressed with how prepared I am. I don't know I got a map. Look, you might not know what you're talking about, but if you have a PowerPoint and it's in color, you're already halfway there. So Paul was saved between here and here on the road to Damascus. We, of course, know in chapter 7 of Acts that Stephen was martyred, and then by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, Paul, who was consenting to the death of Stephen, went up to Damascus, was marvelously converted, and he is the 12th apostle. So very famous guy in the New Testament, obviously. Silas, a name that's thrown around quite a bit, but you know, do we really understand who Silas was? And I'll just read a couple of verses about Silas out of Acts chapter 15. You know, this was the Jerusalem Council. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch." So this is the council where they were discussing how Gentiles should comport themselves now that they're believers. And they went through this whole rigmarole, and now they're going to send their results out. And they said, "We're going to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So these guys are like in the inner circle, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So we have Silas mentioned there. And he was a prophet in his own right. If you look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 15, it says, "Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So Paul we know, now Silas we know, he was not a minor player in the New Testament church. He was well known. He was accepted so much that the Council of Jerusalem said, "We're going to send not only Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send Silas with Paul and Barnabas to deliver our council results." So pretty important figure in the Old Testament. And then we have Timothy, who we all know was Paul's protege, and he was found by Paul in Derbe. And if you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we find the mention of Timothy. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue on. I forgot to pray. That's very bad. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we do thank you for this day. We are so thankful for our Savior. We're thankful for our common faith. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful, Lord, that one day we will see you and be with you forever in eternity. And in light of the discussion of 1 Thessalonians, help us to remember that this temporal life, this temporary life, is just for a moment. And we will enjoy you and fellowship with you and the saints throughout all eternity. And we look forward to that day, and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. All right. Now we're going to take a little walk. How did we get to Thessalonia? So we know that Timothy was a protege of Paul. He picked him up. There's, you know, we could look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, these epistles that were written from Paul to Timothy, his protege. There were times when Paul would send Timothy places and leave him there. He was trusted. Timothy was a pastor, a preacher in his own right. And so these three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, collectively wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, does that mean that they were all like, "Hey, I did my first review," Paul said, "Hey, would you guys take a look and let me know what you think?" I don't think it was like that. I think Paul pretty much authored it, but because he was in company with Silas and Timothy, he included them because they had part of the ministry, the missionary church that was established in Thessalonica, and he included them in the letter. So let's take a look. So we're going to go to Acts chapter, we're going to stay, they were preaching in the region of Galatia, and that's Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So Galatia is right up there. Timothy was picked up right here in Derbe. They were preaching in this whole region of Galatia, and I think, you know, if we're going to follow the lines, they were going through Galatia right there. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So that's where they started. They were in Galatia, and of course, the book of Galatians to the churches there. And then it's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "They came to Mysia, and they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they were here. This is where they couldn't go. Now, where is Mysia? From what I understand, Mysia was in the northwestern part of Asia. So somewhere along this line, you know, Paul had decided he was going to go up to Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let them go. They came to, and they were not permitted to go to Bithynia. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian vision came, verses 9 and 10. They went, and so it was, they decided that they were going to go to Macedonia. So that's where we come to all these cities here, of which Thessalonica is one of them. So they were going to go here, but then they decided that, you know, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. We're going to go here instead. And so they went to Troas in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. They found themselves at Troas. They came to Troas, and then they had the Macedonian vision in verses 9 and 10. And so they got underway. They shifted colors for you Navy types. And they got underway, and they went to this little thing here. I'll try to pronounce it. I'll do my best, but I'll leave it to others to pronounce it well. Samothracia and Neapolis in chapter 16, verse 11. They loosing from Troas, which means they shifted colors. You know, one prolonged blast, underway, making way. Anybody? No? Okay. And came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. So it was a short underway. They went here, and then they came to, let me just get it, because I can't see that up there, so it's not very clear. I want to just make sure I'm pointing to the right thing. So Neapolis is the coast city right up here in Macedonia, right on the coast. And so they landed in Macedonia. And then they went to Philippi. They didn't go to Thessalonica first. They went to Philippi, and we know what happened there. They did not welcome them with open arms, but that's a different book, different study, and that's Acts 16:12. And then they went from Philippi to Amphipolis, which is right here, right in between, and then right there on the coast, Thessalonica. It's right on the coast in the Aegean Sea. It's a coast city. It's a commerce city. And that's how they got there. So we see Paul on his missionary journey. He went all those distances, preached in all those different places, and we have the testimony of Acts chapter 16 that tells us. So, you know, Acts chapter 16, you know, the Philippian jailer gets converted and his whole house. You know, Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and they were released out of the prison, and they got to they came to Acts chapter 17, where now we're going to hear about the Thessalonica church. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, it lets us know about that. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 17. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them out, and when they found them not, they drew Jason certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So there's the first time that we hear in the Bible, I love that verse. Those that have turned the world upside down have come to Thessalonica also. That is the effect of the gospel, and we'll see in this first chapter the effect of the gospel on the lives in the church and the region and beyond the regions of the church in Thessalonica, that they exemplify that they are part of this turning the world upside down. And Paul and Silas and Timothy have come to Thessalonica, and they are absolutely doing that. So I think that's a true testimony. Those that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Again, mixing truth and error in that verse. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So we hear that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This is a theme that will resonate from chapter 1 through chapter 5 in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church is a church that is suffering persecution. They are a suffering church. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So where'd they go? So they went from Thessalonica over to Berea, which is right over here. So they just kind of went right next door. Look, there's trouble in. You know, you got to get out of Dodge, Paul, Silas. You got to go. They're coming after Jason. We don't want them to get you. So Paul decided, better part of wisdom, I'm going to leave. And Silas went with him. And so they went to Berea. And here's the thing about the Thessalonican church that you probably don't want associated with you, although they were a wonderful church. This is the other church. They were not the Bereans, in other words. In chapter 17, verse 11, it says about Berea, where Paul went after Thessalonica, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So if I was in Thessalonica and I read that, I probably would be maybe a little bit chided, maybe a little bit offended. I don't think that this is saying that the Christians in Thessalonica were lesser. I do think that they searched the scriptures. I do think that they love the Lord, and that'll be evident as we go through 1 Thessalonians. But what I think it says is that the Bereans were like a step above. The Thessalonians were not a bad church. I think the Thessalonians were a wonderful church and a wonderful people. And we'll see why in a second. And I may be jumping ahead in my notes here, but I don't want to forget to say it. One of the things unique about the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, really unique, is that Paul doesn't pull rank. In verse 1 of most of his epistles, he identifies himself and his position. Paul, an apostle, together with the bishops. Most of the time he identifies himself, I am called to be an apostle. Let me remind you of that as I get ready to writing this letter to you. But he doesn't do that with the Thessalonians. Implicit with that is the understanding that they already knew who he was. His authority and his apostleship was not really in question. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't opposition to him. There was opposition. But he didn't feel it necessary to pull rank. One of the things I think in leadership, just general leadership, the worst type of leadership, if you're down to having to tell somebody you have to do it because I told you to do it and I'm in charge, well, that means that all other influence that you've had has not worked, and that you have to go to the most fundamental thing, which is using your positional authority, and you will do this because I can make you do this. Good leaders don't necessarily go to that card first. It's the last card you pull. And here, the unique thing about 1 Thessalonians is he doesn't pull that card. And I looked briefly at, I think most of the other epistles, if not all the other epistles, ascribe to Paul, and he pretty much everywhere else identifies his position as he begins the letter. So I thought that was really interesting, and I don't know, you could take that for whatever it's worth. So the theme, and I got this from my Reformation Heritage Bible, which I thought is good. Why should I try to change it? The theme of this book is to endure suffering and encouraging believers with the hope of Christ's return. And I think that carries over to the 2 Thessalonians 2. And by the way, this book has both 1 Thess and 2 Thess in it. And it's easy read. Again, I highly recommend it if you want to study along with us in preparation for the lessons. So enduring of suffering in the light of the hope of Christ's return. And we're going to see, as Paul goes into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he kind of builds to that crescendo at the end of the chapter where he hooks in their common faith and their election and the things of the blessings that they have in Christ and their testimony. He talks about all this in chapter 1, but at the end he hooks in the coming of Christ, which is the major theme, the major doctrinal theme throughout the book. I will tell you personally, when we, and I've told this to my brother elders, and I think I told it to our brother Daniel, if you were to ask me which book of the Bible, which epistle would you want to teach on Sunday mornings, this would not have made my list. There are other epistles which, you know, oh, Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians. I mean, the pastoral epistles, I think they would have all topped out the list for me. But as I, and the reason is because they are so rich with doctrine, and they're so rich with teaching and instruction, and they're so, they have so much meat. That doesn't mean that those things are not in 1 Thessalonians, but you're not going to uncover in 1 Thessalonians deep theological treaties. It's not there. This book was written from a missionary to a troubled church that was suffering, that needed to hear from their pastor. And as I started digging into these verses and realizing what Paul was not trying to teach any new doctrine. He says in here, you know these things that I've taught you. He was reminding them to endure the suffering under which they found themselves. Wow, that's good stuff. So I'm very happy to be teaching in this book. The key thought is, for this chapter, God calls his people, God plants his church, God changes their lives and gives hope regardless of the circumstance. God calls his people, plants his church, changes their lives, and gives hope regardless of circumstance. Let's now go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I have in my hand a letter, and that's what this book is. The parchment, the scroll, or whatever technology that they had, I'm transposing it to 2023, and if Paul was writing a letter today, it would come in an envelope. The return address would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it would be a letter written to that church. And I don't want to lose sight of that. We just consider it another book in the Bible, but this was a letter that was delivered to the leaders of the church in Thessalonica. And of course, they opened it however they did in whatever technology they had. And in it was a letter written by Paul. So as you get letters, if it's written by somebody, so every, you know, Renee has my permission when we get mail. If it says prepaid postage standard or STD on it, I say, you could throw it out. I don't even want to see it. I know it's junk mail. But when I get a letter in the mail and I recognize who it's from, and I am very interested in that person, I know that person, I want to know what that person is saying, I am very happy. I can't wait to tear into it. When I was a kid, my grandparents would always send a birthday card. And you know what was in that birthday card. I'd be waiting for it. It comes in and I see the return address. I am not really that interested in the sentiment. I'm interested in the content. Because there was a couple of bucks in there for Jimmy. But in the case of opening the letter from Paul, we are not only interested in the sentiment, but we are interested in the content. Because this is our father, humanly speaking. He was a missionary in the very real sense of the word. This was his second missionary journey. He planted the church. He had to leave quickly. It's like, have you ever had to leave a job before it was finished? You didn't want to? Were you ever involved in something that was important, but you couldn't see it through because you, in the military, maybe you got transferred, or maybe some event happened, you moved to a new job, or there was something you just couldn't finish? Paul was abruptly removed from the middle of his ministry in Thessalonica and had to flee to Berea. Where did he write this from? He didn't write this from Berea. Everybody believes he wrote it from Corinth, which is right there. So he did his ministry in Berea, and then he went to Corinth, and then he sent his letter back to Thessalonica. And we're going to see his heart in chapter 1, Lord willing. Well, let me read this. This is the ESV, so I'm going to read it. I know that Pastor Josh made fun of the King James last week. I'm still trying to get over it. I'm just teasing. I agreed with everything he said, by the way. I'm just an old dog that can't be taught new tricks. And don't say amen to that. So chapter 1, 1 Thess. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, let's take a pause here. Where's Macedonia? Right there. And Achaia. So Paul's saying, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right. So let's take a look at chapter 1 in a little bit more depth. So it was a letter received. They were gone. Paul and Silas were gone, but they were not forgotten. out of sight, out of mind. You know, I joked about Pastor Josh being gone. He's out of sight. I don't think he'll be out of mind. I tend to, when being in the military, my wife and I, before we moved here, moved 14 times in our marriage. And we have, in those 14 moves, and that's not just a local move, those were distance moves. So we moved 14 times, and many times we lose track of the people that we went to church with, that we worked with, that we went to school with. And one of the things that's really hard on military kids who are subjected to that many moves is it's really hard for them to have friends in school and move. Very difficult. One of the things that Paul is letting them know in these first few verses, he may be gone, and Silas may be gone, and they had to leave abruptly, but don't worry, you are not forgotten. Let's see what he says. He says that the letter was received, it was sent to the church. The church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word church mean? Anybody? Called out ones. Assembly. What is that exactly the same as? What is the Old Testament equivalent of the called out ones? Assembly. Israel. The church, the called out elect of God, are the Israel of God now. And when Paul is saying to the church of the Thessalonians, it is not lost upon them that they are the called out ones, the assembly of God, the ones who have been chosen by God, which is in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying you are the called out. You are the ones who have been called out to assemble. You are the church. And you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament picture is God chose Israel, called them to be his own. The New Testament, we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are grafted in, we are adopted. Hi, Evangeline. He says, grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the Father. And he wants the church. And we think of the church as everybody. And it is true that we are everybody. But the church is made up of individuals. And you can't separate the one from the other. So when Paul is saying to the church of Thessalonians, I want you to have grace and I want you to have peace, he is saying that not only to the collective church, I want the church, all of the body that is assembled, to have grace and peace. But you have to decompose that. He is talking also about each individual that makes up that body of believers, that assembly of called out ones. He wants them to have grace and peace. And as we will see in this study of 1 Thessalonians, that they are a suffering church. They are a church that knows what it means to be persecuted. But Paul, even though he knows that, understands that this grace and peace can be theirs and wish and prays for them to have it. Grace and peace cannot be manufactured. It is not something that you can get into the grace and peace state of mind. It comes through walking with the Lord and receiving from him that which the world cannot comprehend, the grace of God and the peace of God which passes all understanding. And let me put in parentheses, passes all human understanding. Those of us who know the grace of God and the peace of God in the midst of a storm can attest and testify and give praise to God that that peace and grace is available. And Paul in his opening verse is saying, I want you to have and experience this. Then he gives prayerful thanks. We give thanks to God always. There's a couple of very convicting things in those few words. We give thanks to God always for you all. The implication there is that when I talk to God or when you talk to God, we are giving thanks. I don't know about you, but as I examine the scriptures and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and seeing the persecution and torment that they were going through, when I would go before the throne of God, my first words out of my mouth would not be, thank you, God. Paul is giving thanks about this church in the circumstance and the providence that they're in. And I think we should take a lesson from that. Now, that's the one, number one, convicting thing. The number two convicting thing is, he says we're always, continually doing that. The Jewish tradition was to pray three times a day. And Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, probably carried over some of the good traditions from his Israelite Jewish upbringing and prayed at least three times a day, formal stopping and praying, and prayed without ceasing always. I would say to us, to all of us, that prayer is the most difficult Christian discipline. How is your prayer life? If you tell me how your prayer life is, not are you up to date on the latest controversy in Reformed Christendom? Not are you, can you articulate the profundity of the eschatological doctrines? Not can you parse a Greek or Hebrew word? Or can you make an apology for some great theological point? All good. But how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Very convicting. So when Paul says, I give thanks to God always for you all, and are we selective about who we pray for? You know, we have that app on our phone that has everybody's name in it. I used to say George was Altamira was first, but he's been Adams is now first. They're first on the list, so they get prayed for the most. You know, if I only get from like A to G, you know, I you guys get prayed for the most. It used to be George. Are we selective in who we pray for? Paul says, I pray for you all the time, and I give thanks for you. That's pretty convicting. Prayer is at the life of all effective Christians. Prayer is the center of the life of all effective Christians. I don't think that needs too much of a breaking out. Dad and mom, are you thankful for each other? Or husband and wife, are you thankful for each other? Do you go before the Lord and thank God for your spouse? Whoa, just wait a minute. This woman that you have given me, Lord, that's the way I start my prayer. No, I'm just teasing. No. Are you thankful for each other? Are you thankful for your children? I used to joke. I introduced my kids as these are my four little tax deductions. I would say sometimes, this is terrible. If you know me, you know I have a very sarcastic humor, and I don't mean these things when I say it. Renee will kick me when I say things like this. I have four children. I like two of them. Are we thankful for our children? Do we pray for all our children, lifting them up continually before the Lord, that God would use them and that we would partner with them in their sufferings and their turmoil instead of, oh, that's just a stupid teenage thing. You'll get over it. Yeah, you'll grow up. This was a young church, and Paul didn't say you're young and stupid. You guys should grow up. He met them where they were and prayed for them as they were and desired for them to grow as God wanted them to grow, as a pastor to a flock, as a father and mother to a child. Are you constantly holding up one another in prayer? When we have our prayer, you know, we do have Sunday night prayer meeting, and that's where we kind of get unfiltered. We talk about what we need to pray about. Sometimes it's hard to stand up at that microphone and share prayers. But the follow-up is, are we holding up our brothers and sisters in prayer? A Christian life without prayer is a life without power. Prayer reflects our attitude toward God. Prayer reflects our desire to commune with Him and lift up our praises to Him and pray for the needs of others and ourselves. If we examine ourselves in this, are we found falling short? And I'm not saying, are you falling short? Are we falling short? Again, prayer. I was listening to, what's Ryle's initials? JC. I was listening to a sermon on prayer by him, and I almost had to turn it off because it was so convicting this week. And prayer is, without a doubt, the most difficult Christian discipline, but it is the most necessary to strive to improve and work on. In verse 4, he says, your election, knowing, brethren, your election of God. I'm not going to give a long breakout on election. I think those of us who are members of this church, we understand that we have no part in our salvation. But Paul reminds them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The humbling and amazing truth that we all hold dear. It's a humbling and amazing truth that salvation is not of ourselves. He has chosen us. He chose the church in Thessalonica, the people of the church of Thessalonica. He chose them in Him before the foundation of the world. And Paul is reminding the church of Thessalonica that while we never cease to pray for you, and we acknowledge your faith and your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, we acknowledge what you're doing. We pray for you, and knowing, brethren, that you have been elected by God to do this work. You're chosen by God. The testimony of God's church at Thessalonica, we're going to go through this quickly and then hopefully take some questions if we have time. The conversion came through the preaching of the word of God. For our gospel, I love that Paul says it's his gospel. He says our gospel. It's my gospel, it's Timothy's gospel, it's Silas's gospel. Our gospel that we preached, it was something that was part of him. He's not trying to say, I have a market, I have a corner on the market of the gospel. It's our gospel. And he was including the Thessalonians in this. It's our gospel that we preach. You've accepted it, he said. Came not unto you in word only, but also in power. So it came in word and power. Technology may be what it may be. I mean, we have virtual reality. I see people with these things on their faces, and they're going like this, and we're in these different worlds. where you can play video games. And I know a lot of you guys are into video games. Some of you girls probably into video games. It's a different, it's an alternate reality. There are, we have so much technology. We can see so many things. We can do so many things. We have avatars. But the Word of God, the preached Word of God, this old-fashioned method of proclaiming God's Word so that others can hear and understand and be converted and be blessed will never change. God's Word being preached is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's through the preached Word of God that people are converted. And Paul doesn't decouple the power of God in these verses. You'll see, for our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power. So he's preaching in power and in the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers the salvation that we experience. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I not go away, this is Jesus, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that is the gasoline of the engine of the gospel being preached. It is the Holy Spirit that is the gasoline of the gospel that is being preached. Don't be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It would be vanity if I'm up here and I pray that God is working and speaking to us, not because I've prepared, but because he is blessing. Mom and dad, when you're talking to your children about the Lord or you're talking to them about discipline or anything that you're doing with them, you should be speaking to them from the high ground of living in the Word and the Holy Spirit providing the force and the power behind the lessons that you are trying to teach your children. That implies a walk with God, a prayer life with God, a living in the Word of God. And Paul is saying that when we came to you, we preached the Word in power. It was the Holy Spirit that made it work. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for our sake. So he says, you know what manner of people we were. And that's important because he's about to link that he said, you in verse 6, you became followers, you became imitators of us. Conversion radically changes the person. If you are saved, you are radically different than you were. And if you were saved at a young age, you are radically different than you would have been. And I got saved when I was 19 years old, so I saw the change. Some of you grew up in the church and you didn't see that change. You like, I just have always believed the gospel. But here's what I want you to grab a hold of if you're in that second group. What I want you to grab a hold of is that you know you are saved and you are radically different than you would have been without Christ. Grab that. Just like the miraculous conversion of the drug addict that gets saved out of prison and his life is changed and he can show you all the differences between before and after. If you were saved in the church, if you got saved at a young age, know of a surety your depraved nature would have taken you down a very different path. And thank God for that. Amen. So, they became examples to all the churches. They became followers of, in verse 6, they became followers of us and of the Lord, and having received the word in much affliction. So they received the word, they were persecuted by the word. This is not the seeker-sensitive church. This was a church where if you got saved, it meant you were going to be persecuted. They weren't trying to live their best life and find their purpose-driven purpose. They were saved And they changed because God made them new creations in Christ. They got saved in affliction. And then what happened? They changed. They started preaching the gospel. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, they probably should have chained me up and put me in a cage. Have you ever heard the cage stage? I offended everybody I knew with the gospel on purpose, and I was glad about it. They took the gospel, and they went to Macedonia and Achaia. They went all over the cities, all over that region. They didn't wait for seminary training. They didn't wait for somebody to tell them what to do or what not to do. They not only preached the gospel all through their own region, all through their country. Paul said it's spoken of throughout all Christendom. Do people know that you and I are Christians? If we go to work and we say, hey, do you know Billy Bob? Yeah, I know Billy Bob. Would you be surprised to know that Billy Bob goes to church every Sunday? He loves the Lord, and he reads his Bible every day, and he has a testimony that he loves Christ. Like, which Billy Bob are you talking about? Or would they be, yeah, doesn't surprise me one little bit. Guy's a weirdo. He's peculiar. We are peculiar people, aren't we? The world looks at us and thinks, "That's why aren't you running to the same excess of riot that I run to? Why don't you do the same things that I do? Why are you like that?" And Paul says, be ready to answer any man or woman who asks a reason for the hope that you have in you. Well, they did. They're like, let me tell you, we used to serve idols. We used to be given over to idolatry and all kinds of sin, but now we are preaching the gospel everywhere. Conversion radically changes the believer. Conversion creates a heart of compassion for the lost. I think we just talked about that. Conversion causes the believer to guard his or her testimony. In verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is repentance in action. They turned 180 degrees serving God. It was visible. It was evident. There is no life that has been converted, regenerated, converted, and created new in Christ that is not radically different from the old. We are all, if sanctification is a spectrum, is a line, you're from left to right, from beginning to end, we're all at different places along that spectrum where God is moving us all to being like Christ. But we all should be visibly making progress on that line. And here's what happens if you don't. God disciplines you. Have you ever been disciplined by God? I have. It's like, oh, Jim, you're not paying attention. Dad, Mom, do you ever have to tell your kids, hey, you better listen up or something bad's going to happen? Sure, sure, sure. And then they push beyond the limit, and then the punishment comes. Well, I hope that you never experience the chastising hand of God, but it can happen. And it's a sign of the assurance of your salvation. But they changed, they turned, they became Christians, and they had a testimony that they pleased God. And then finally in verse 10, we're to wait. Conversion creates a hope for eternity with Christ that enables believers to persist in their faith. I think in our church we talk about this a lot, but I don't think we should apologize for talking about this a lot. There is no imbalance for overemphasizing our home in eternity. There are some doctrines that we could be imbalanced on. We could pick a pet doctrine in the Bible and just, I went to a church, I was actually a member of a church years ago, was on staff there, where the pastor would preach the same, doesn't matter which passage of Bible that he started with, he would always preach the same sermon. He had his hobby horses. Now, you can be imbalanced, but there is no imbalance in placing your hope and faith in the eschaton, where we will be with Jesus Christ, where we will be like him, where we will see him, where there will be no more sin, where all suffering, and this is germane to 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians, where all suffering will be undone, all tears will be wiped away, all those who are persecuting the church will receive their just desert. If we keep that in mind, knowing that no matter what happens to us here, is not the final end of it. We can endure any hardship. And I believe, brother and sister, it is not going to get easier for us. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the season. And the season that we are in is not trending well for Christians. Does that mean that it's not going to end well? No, that's exactly the point Paul's making. Look, you're suffering, but it's going to be okay because we've read the end of the story. We know who's in charge. We believe in a sovereign God who is holy, who controls all the affairs of all of our lives. So, welcome to 1 Thessalonians. I hope the Holy Spirit has wet your whistle with a desire to dig into maybe some of the other chapters as we begin to study it over the course of the next 10 weeks. All right, I'll just thank the Lord for the lesson, and then anybody who has questions, I put a couple of questions at the end. You can look at them or if you want, or you can ask any other question, and I'll do my best to answer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this epistle written by Paul, and we pray that you'd continue to bless it as we continue to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? All right, well, that means I've done an exhaustive study on 1 Thessalonians. There we go, thank you.
So I think it was your third question where you asked about suffering, and we've heard people say that before, and I think you just said the very same thing, is that, well, first of all, nobody wants to suffer. And one of our immediate responses are, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? And then we realize that it's one of the signs that we're his when we suffer. If the Lord is chastising us, if he's disciplining us, if he were to let us go, then we'd be heathen, and we would just be going on to judgment. So then he comes after us. He comes after his children. And so we can find comfort in suffering.
Amen.
Yet we don't ask for it, do we? Yeah.
No, I don't think any of us, I don't think it's a wise prayer to ask the Lord if we could suffer. Anybody else have anything else? Thank you for your attention this morning. In case you don't know it, I'm very honored and humbled to be able to deliver these messages, these Sunday school lessons to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless the upcoming service. Pray that you bless this time of fellowship between now and the service. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.